Okay, I have a question for you. No surprise there. So here's the question for today. When do you need silence? When do you need silence? And when do you have silence? So when do you need it and when do you have it? Or what do you have to do to get silence? So talk a little bit about that with your neighbor. All right, well, Jose had a question for me last Sunday after the service, and I'm kind of disappointed he's not here today so that he could just ask the question himself. But Jose's question to me was, how do you know that the men made it to heaven first? That was a really good question. I never really thought about that. I just assumed men made it to heaven before women. But his question was, how do we know that? Well, do you know the answer? It sounds like you're stumped. Well, Revelation tells us that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That was Jose. That was not me. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. When he, and the he is the Lamb, Christ Jesus, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to be in your house. We're thankful for your ministry to us already in so many ways. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears that we might hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let me again just remind you of a little bit of context here. I think context is so important as we study scripture and especially with Revelation. And so you know by now, my first point is what? There's no S on the end of Revelation. And so we have one revelation. It's not revelations. There's a lot of stuff that happens, but it's one revelation. And in particular, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and especially of the victory of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is victorious and that Jesus is bringing God's kingdom. God's kingdom will be established. The reason why it needs to be a revelation It is because nobody can see it, that it is an incredibly dark time of persecution. And we are near the end of the first century in the mid-90s. And the Roman emperor's name is Domitian. And Domitian had the nerve to demand that everybody in the empire worship him. And if you didn't worship him, Domitian would have you executed. He saw himself as a god that was worthy of worship, and that he was the savior of the empire, that he was lord over all, and therefore he deserved to be worshiped. He believed that blessing came through him, and that only through him would you know blessing. So he saw himself as divine and demanded that everybody worship him. You know that Christians couldn't do that. That we only see Christ Jesus as worthy of our worship, and God is Father and the Holy Spirit. That we do not worship humans, we do not worship corporate powers, we do not worship states and nations, that we worship God alone. We worship Christ Jesus, the Lamb that was slain for our sins and is risen and now is in the center of the throne. So that's who we worship. That's who Christians worshiped, and the Christians were being put to death. They were being threatened, and some of them actually executed. And John himself, the writer of Revelation, he had been exiled to a prison camp on an island called Patmos. But the Lord appeared to him and gave him this revelation, that to know and to share, that in such dark times where it seems like evil is winning and the darkness will prevail, that no, Christ is the one who is victorious. And it's Christ's kingdom, not the evil Roman Empire, but it's Christ's kingdom that will be established on the face of the earth forever and ever and ever. And so this is the revelation that he receives, that he gives of Christ Jesus and his victory. In the context of the book of Revelation, we first learn that, you know, when John sees Jesus, he sees Jesus standing amongst his churches. And we learn that Jesus knows his churches, and that Jesus knows what they're going through. He knows where they are wrong, where they need to change, where they need to repent. And he also commends them for the things that they're doing right. And Jesus encourages them, each church, to be faithful. And that as they are faithful, they will overcome. And as they overcome, yes, it may mean incredible loss, but they will receive eternal life. They will share in Christ's victory and Christ's reign. And then John is gifted, graced with this vision of the heavenly throne room. And he sees one seated on the throne above. And we've talked about this, that you know that there's an immediate contrast implied between the throne in Rome and the throne up in heaven. And the throne above is the one that matters. But Domitian, on his throne in Rome, he's acting like his throne is the only throne that matters. And so the church is caught between two thrones. Are they going to bow down to the throne in Rome, or are they going to organize life and continue to worship the one enthroned above? And as John sees this one seated on the throne, there's this recognition, wait a minute, he's seated. His rule is firmly established. The throne is not vacant, it's not up for grabs. It's not like God is pacing back and forth, oh no, what am I going to do? No, he is seated on the throne, his rule is firmly established, and it is so firmly established that even the sea is calm as glass and bowed down before the throne. And so John is getting this vision of all creation worshiping the one enthroned above, including the sea, including the four living creatures. And just to rehearse it, one has a face like a lion, king of the jungle. One has the face of an ox, which is king of the farm, domesticated animals. There's one with the face of a human, representing humanity, dominion over all the living creatures. And one with the face of an eagle, kind of king of the air, if you will. And these four living creatures are covered with eyes. And what that symbolizes is that they cannot be deceived. And all you have to do is think about your mom who has eyes in the back of her head and you can't get away with anything. These living creatures, representing all creation, they are covered with eyes. They are not deceived. They are worshiping the one on the throne above, not the one in Rome. Okay, are you tracking? And so all of this is meant to encourage John, and that John can encourage his readers, his churches, to make sure that they stay focused on the throne above and don't get deceived into living life according to the throne in Rome. It's designed to motivate them to be faithful. And the one who's enthroned above, seated on the throne, had in his right hand how many scrolls?
One scroll.
Good recovery. So one scroll. Okay. And that one scroll had how many seals?
Seven.
Okay. So remember, the revelation and one scroll with seven seals. And those seals are kind of keeping the scroll, which would be God's will for history, kind of sealed up. And so it's like it can't get done, can't get executed. And there's no one worthy to open it and to execute, to do God's will. And so John starts to, he starts to tear up about this. And then his attention is directed to the Lion of David of the tribe of Judah. And he looks and he sees a lamb that looks like it was slain, but it's standing. And it's in the center of the throne. And he begins to realize that Christ Jesus is victorious. And Christ Jesus is worthy to undo the seals, that God's will would be executed across history so that God's kingdom would come in its fullness. And then we began this undoing of the seals. How many seals were there?
Seven
seals. Okay, and so the lamb begins to open. The lamb begins to do seal after seal, and it's like it unleashes God's will just a little bit further each time. And just real quick, chapter 6, we get the undoing of six of the seals. And remember, the first four seals were four horses. Okay, and the first horse was white, and it was bent on conquering. The second horse was fiery red, and it was bloodshed. It was warfare, had a big sword, and especially civil war. The third horse, the rider of that horse, it was a black horse, and the rider of that horse had what?
Scales.
And what we discovered was that that meant that there was a famine, that you had to work a whole day for a loaf of bread. And then the fourth horse was a pale, sickly green horse. And the name of the rider of that horse was Death, and Hades was following close behind. And so you have, you know, a horse, a rider bent on conquering, another rider bent on bloodshed, another rider bent on famine, another rider bent on sickness and death, plaguing humanity. And the rider, Death, was given authority to take like a fourth of humanity. It was horrible. And then the fifth seal gets opened up. And the fifth seal, now instead of seeing more horses, John is able to see and to hear the souls of those who had been martyred crying out to God from under the altar up in heaven before the throne. And their cry was something along the lines of, how long? How long until you avenge our blood? How long until you put things right on the face of the earth? Like, God, where is your justice? Where is your righteousness? When are you going to get your righteousness done on the face of the earth? How long? And the answer came back, a little longer. A little longer until your number, the number of martyrs, the ones of those who are executed, until it's complete. And God is being patient, not wanting any to perish, And in the process of God's patience, there are those who will be executed, but a little longer. And then we had seal number 6. And look at seal number 6. It's at 6:12. So I watched as the Lamb opened the 6th seal. There was a great earthquake. How great was it? The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So seal number 6, it is an earthquake that shakes not only the earth, it shakes the whole cosmos. It shakes the whole world. It shakes heaven and earth. And the stars fall, the sun turns dark, the moon turns blood red, like everything is incredibly shaken. How shaken? Well, look at the human response. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Interesting question. Who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? Wait a minute. The wrath of the Lamb, the reason why the Lamb is a Lamb is because the Lamb gave himself for our sins. And so this wrath is an odd mixture of judgment and love, because the Lamb gave himself for our sins. And so the Lamb has a posture, if you will, of forgiveness. And yet, how do they see that forgiveness? As wrath. Because they don't want to acknowledge their sins. They don't want to confess. They don't want to bow down. They don't want to humble themselves before the Lamb. And so even though the Lamb has died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of these that are hiding from the Lamb, yet that wrath, if they would just humble themselves, they would know that wrath as forgiveness and mercy and grace. And they're crying out, who can face the Lamb and his wrath? We're ready for seal number 7, we think. And Rita, I remember your words a couple weeks ago. We stopped too soon. I want to get to seal 7, like it's incomplete. And before we get to seal number 7, there's this chapter of an interlude that kind of answers the question, who can stand? And what we find is that those who are marked with the seal of God, they'll stand. And they'll be seen through all the tribulation that's coming, to where one day they will join, we will join as we are marked, this heavenly choir, confessing, praising God for his salvation, for seeing us through this great tribulation. And so now finally, we come to seal number 7. And look with me to chapter 8, verse 1, where we started. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What's going on in that silence? And what had there been up until this point? Up until this point, we've been hearing especially praise, like salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we've heard, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And we've heard that there's been a myriad of angels and the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders all engaged in singing and praising God and the one and the Lamb on the throne. And so there's been this major, major kind of praise and worship service going on. And yes, in the midst of that, we heard some crying out from under the altar, but that crying out under the altar, you know, God responds a little bit longer, and then they're right back into the praise and the worship and the celebration of the victory of the Lamb. And then the seventh seal is open, and what?
Silence.
It's like it all stops. For what reason? Look with me. This is fascinating. And it's not because the women hadn't shown up yet. I hate to break it to Jose, but that's not it. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and you think they're about to blow them and break the silence. But look, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, this incense and the imagery here. In the Jerusalem temple, there would have been the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter into once a year, and big curtain separating that part of the temple from the rest of the temple where the priests would go in day and night. And in that part of the temple, there was an altar that was used just for incense. And so the altar that they used for sacrificing the animals, the meat, that was outside of the temple structure. Okay, it was in the temple courtyard, but it was outside of the building. Okay, but this altar for incense, this golden altar for incense, it was kind of right in front of the Holy of Holies with this kind of big curtain in between. And the imagery is, how do you get your prayers into the presence of God? Because God was kind of understood to be, you know, in terms of earth, kind of understood to be enthroned in that Holy of Holies. And so how do you get through that curtain? You get through that curtain through incense. And so as the incense is burned and the aroma fills the temple, it doesn't, the curtain doesn't block it off. The curtain can't stop the incense from permeating the curtain and going on through to the room. And so incense was the symbol of your prayers being heard by God. Okay, are we tracking so far? You're kind of catching the imagery? Like you can't light incense in one part of the house and somehow keep the smell in one room. No, it's going to fill the house. And you can stretch a blanket across, but that incense, you know, a hallway or something, but that incense is still going to get through. Okay, and so this became the imagery that God gave them so that they could understand their prayers. That their prayers permeate and make it before God. And so as John sees this in heaven, he's seeing the kind of the true vision of what was going on in earth and the worship in the temple. Like, this is how it's really working. That the angel takes the incense and the prayers of the people, and the incense is thrown on the altar, and the aroma of it carrying the prayers goes before God. And that's why there's silence in heaven. That God is actually listening. That God is actually giving attention to the prayers of his people. And it's kind of like God saying, okay, that's enough worship right now. I need to hear. I need to focus. I need some silence here so I can give my full attention to the prayers of the people that are coming before me. Okay, are you kind of catching it? Are you kind of imagining it? That all of this worship going on, and God's saying, wait a minute, I need to hear. And so there is silence for about half an hour for God to hear the prayers, the cries of all the saints. And you're reading along, and I know you see this, and it says the saints. You know, he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now, I don't know, when I first hear the word saints, I tend to think about the holiest people I know. Okay, but The word for saints, it means the people of God. It means those who have placed their faith in Jesus. It means those who are crying out to Jesus and maybe beginning to believe for the first time. So Brother Richard's niece that he texted me about that just became a believer, she's a saint. Okay, and then you can go on and think about somebody who's been serving the Lord for, I don't know, maybe a lifetime. They're a saint. And then you might be thinking about someone that just came back to the Lord. They're a saint. Okay, so don't think of the saints as simply a Mother Teresa type person. Think of the saints as somebody that's a believer that belongs to the people of God. And maybe they newly belong, maybe they strayed and they've come back, maybe they've been serving the Lord for some time, but the saints, that's us. And the prayers of the saints are prayers. Silence in heaven so that God can hear. And look with me just a little bit further. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it where? On the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Are you catching it? The prayers go up, God listens, and God throws down lightning, thunder, rumblings, and an earthquake. Have you ever thought about it? Your prayers move God to shake things up on earth. That's just wild. That the prayers go up, God hears the prayers, and God responds to the prayers with an earthquake. What's God doing? He is shaking things up. It's like we cry out to God, God, things aren't right. God, things need to change. God, we need your kingdom to come. And God responds to that with an earthquake in which he will shake things up and use that shakeup to establish his kingdom. And the lightning, the peals of thunder, the rumblings, that can be understood in a couple of ways. One way to understand it is that God is responding to their cry with judgments upon the face of the earth, every place where things are wrong, like lightning, thunder, storm. But another way to understand that, and I don't think that they're mutually exclusive ways, but another way to understand that is God's presence. Because when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and met God there, what was going on? Thunder, lightning, rumblings. And so this is language to talk about not only is God the God who shakes things up, but God is present. God comes. And so in response to the prayers going up is like God comes down. In response to the prayers going up is like God is going to shake things up with his presence and with his judgments. And we get the trumpets. And so seven angels are there and they're each given a trumpet and they're each told to blow the trumpet. And I think it's important to recognize that the trumpets are given to them. So it's not their own trumpet. God has given the trumpet. And so God is the one who is responding to all of this through the trumpets that are blown. So just to verify it, look at 8:2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. They're not going to do anything on their own. They're not going to do anything independent of God. They're standing before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. They're not going to go rogue and blow their own trumpets. They're blowing the trumpets that were given to them by God. Verse 6. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, after this half hour of listening to prayer, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, we've talked about this before. I just want to reemphasize it. What we're seeing with the seals and now what we're seeing with the trumpets, very much like the plagues in Exodus. And so just as Pharaoh asked the question, who is the Lord that I should let, that I should listen to him? Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? The plagues are answering that question of who the Lord is. That it's the Lord who is over the earth, not the Pharaoh. And all of the plagues were judgments upon the gods of Egypt, revealing that God is the one who is sovereign and that God is the one who establishes rule on the earth, not Pharaoh. This is magnified in Revelation over against Domitian. And so it's letting the church know, and eventually Domitian and the world's going to have to acknowledge that God is the one, Christ is the one who is victorious, and it's Christ's will that shall be done. And so these trumpets are kind of like the plagues in terms of judgments upon the gods of this world, judgments designed to liberate God's people, judgments designed to establish God's kingdom. And so this first one is what? Hail and fire mixed with blood is hurled down to the earth. And the result of it? A third of the earth burned up, a third of the trees burned up, and all the green grass burned up. Does this remind you of one of the plagues? There was a plague of hail and a huge storm that God delivered in Egypt. So this is kind of mirroring that. Now there's a couple things I want to kind of call attention to. So the source is ultimately God. It's hurled down from heaven. So God is the one hurling down this plague, this firestorm that's going to burn up. What's it say? This hail and fire mixed with blood hurled down upon the earth. Third of the earth burned up. Third of the trees burned up. All the green grass burned up. So this is a divine event, right? But how? We don't know. But there's two ways of looking at this. So one way of looking at this is that, you know, this cannot be attributed to humanity in any kind of way, that this is kind of a supernatural firestorm, hailstorm. So I'm seeing hail and lightning, and instead of raining water, it's raining blood, but all coming down from God, and a third of the earth is scorched. Now, if I say something to you like scorched earth, like that army went scorched earth, now what are you thinking? See, in ancient times, and I think probably still today, but in ancient times, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, when they would conquer a territory, they would go scorched earth. So they would try to destroy all of the anything that was green. So trees where you had, you know, crops growing, scorch them, put them to torch, cut them down, burn them. Where you had gardens, vegetation, fields, light them on fire, scorch them. Because what you're trying to do is take away a people's food supply and destroy their economy so that they'll get weaker and weaker and have to surrender. And so some would make the case that maybe this isn't so much like it is a supernatural hail and lightning storm, as much as it is God raising up an army or armies, like God raised up the Assyrians to bring judgment upon Israel, or God raised up the Babylonians to bring judgment upon Jerusalem, that maybe what's going on behind here is that God is actually raising up armies that are going to go scorch earth. And all of the damage and havoc that that will create. But notice, one third. The judgment is partial. It's more intense than what we had with the horses. That was one fourth. Now we're up to one third. In case you're not real good with fractions, one third is more than one fourth. Okay, but if you're kind of following, it's getting more intense. But it's still partial. why would it just be partial instead of complete scorched earth? Because God is patient. God still wants people to repent that none would perish. And so they began to feel the consequences, the judgment of their sins, so that hopefully they will confess and repent and turn and realize that the wrath of the Lamb that they're fearing, the Lamb actually has compassion for them, to where the Lamb gave his life. Look at the next one. We get trumpet number two, angel number two, verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain was all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So we move from land to sea, to salt water. And we have this huge mountain that is thrown ablaze. We don't know whether we're talking in terms of a volcano. So is this the image of volcano is being tossed into the sea? Or is this some, you know, human-made mountain? I don't know. One of the things that comes to my mind is how much stuff gets dumped into the sea. Like mountains of trash. Mountains of things that destroy the sea. Again, so I'm just kind of thinking out loud that on the one hand, I can see these things being kind of divine, miraculous things. But on the other hand, I can see this paralleling, you know, scorched earth. That's what armies do. And throwing mountains of stuff into the sea, it seems like, well, that happens. And it poisons the sea. And what happens? A third of the living creatures in the sea die. A third of the sea turns into blood. And a third of the ships were destroyed. And again, this reminds me of the plague of the Nile being turned into blood. And the other thing, the ships, what are ships doing in the sea? Well, there are ships who are there for war, and there are ships that are there for commerce. And so it's like a third of them taken out. And again, I don't understand everything, but a third is not complete. Why not the whole sea? I think because God is patient, not wanting any to perish, giving time to repent, given time to recognize, wow, we are on a wrong path. We need to humble ourselves before the Lamb instead of keep resisting the Lamb. Look at the next angel, third trumpet. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Okay, what happened? What's the focus? Fresh water. So we're going from land to sea, salt water, and now to fresh water, and now a third of the fresh water is destroyed because of this falling star that was blazing like a torch that had poison, made the water bitter. People got sick on the water. And again, it's a third. So the judgment is partial rather than complete, the patience of God. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, I don't know how you're doing math-wise. Okay, but look with me back to seal number six. It's at 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. Okay, so maybe those are temporary. Verse 13, and the stars in the sky did what? Fell to the earth. And now what do we have over here at trumpet number four? A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and a third of the night also, without the light of the moon. And we also had another star fall up at 8:10. What am I getting at? Well, on the one hand, if I'm trying to take this super literally, all the stars have already fallen. And yet now I have a third of the stars falling. The sun had already turned dark, but now I have a third of the sun turning dark. The moon had already turned blood red, but now I have a third of the moon turning dark. And so that just kind of cautions me that, wait a minute, I need to try to slow down and not take all of this super literally, because it's going to end up conflicting with each other. That this is more symbolic, this is more vision-oriented, where you have a lot of this stuff going on. And scholars try to figure this out, taking two approaches. One approach is that, you know, okay, maybe not all the stars fell, maybe the moon was only temporary black, and now it's a third dark, you know, but kind of reading, you got chronologically, you got the six seals, and then the seventh seal opens, and now we get this string of trumpets, and everything's kind of happening chronologically on a line, and so this is later in history. Okay, so that's one approach that scholars take, and then typically the next thing they do is try to figure out where we're at on the timeline. Like, has this trumpet blown yet? Have these seals been opened yet? So trying to figure that out. So that's one approach. Okay, another approach is to say that what we're having here is, you know, seal number six would not have actually happened until after the trumpets blow. Because you can't have all the stars fall and still have a third of the stars left up in the sky to fall. And so kind of rearranging it. Okay, and I'm not real comfortable with that. And then you have some that would say that what we have are cycles. And so that you have cycle number one is the six seals, and then it's going to intensify, and you get cycle number two, the seven trumpets. And so it's okay that they don't match up exactly, that what we're talking about is kind of symbols and cycles of symbols to emphasize that God is going to plague the earth, is plaguing the earth to establish his kingdom. So I don't know everything to do with that. That's just the position of the experts. If I had to choose one or the other, I'd probably lean more into the cycles part, that we went through cycle number one and this is kind of cycle number two, but I'm not even sure I want to choose that. What I want to emphasize, what I think John is emphasizing, all this is happening, you know, fast paced in front of him, like you talk about sensory overload. All this is happening, and what he's seeing is that God is bringing these judgments on the earth to establish God's kingdom. And God's doing it slowly, patiently, that none should perish. And so I think about the teaching of Jesus that we opened with today about prayer, and how in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable about the widow who keeps going before the unjust judge because the widow's not getting any justice, and she keeps going towards the unjust judge saying, when are you going to give me justice? And finally, the unjust judge is so sick of the widow bothering him that he says, okay, I'll do it. Just quit bothering me. If an unjust judge will eventually bring justice, how much more will our Father in heaven, who is just and righteous and holy, how much more will he respond to the prayers of his people crying out for justice, crying out for his kingdom to come? And so the message of the parable is, hey, God's going to bring it. If an unjust judge will bring it, how much more will God bring it? So be patient. Stay faithful. Keep persevering. When the Son of Man comes, when Jesus comes, will he find us still trusting, still believing that God is going to bring it and establish his justice and his righteousness on the face of the earth? And so I see the vision of John is kind of that God is giving him this revelation that, hey, this may be slow. It may be a fourth. It may be a third. It may take a while to where my kingdom fully comes. but I'm bringing it. And I'm bringing judgment upon the earth, and I'm plaguing, hoping that people will turn to me. Turn with me just back a few pages in Revelation to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter, just a few pages. It's after 1 Peter, but which is after Hebrews. So if you got to Hebrews, you went too far. But 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll just jump in at verse 8. 2 Peter 3, 8. Peter writes, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Eventually, the day of the Lord will come. Eventually, there will be full judgment, not a third, not a fourth. Eventually, it'll come. God will establish it. But the Lord's not being slow. The Lord is being patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Verse 13 of chapter 8, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" So God has heard the prayers. God's responding to the prayers. God is shaking things up. And there is, you know, the plague, if you will, upon the land. The plague upon the salt water. The plague upon the fresh water. The plague upon the heavenly body, so that the stars, the sun, the moon, they go dark for a third of the time. But it's just a third because of the patience of God, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance before the Lamb, to humble themselves to worship. And so in terms of, okay, what am I taking away from this? What's the biggest thing I need to get in the midst of all this? It's probably not trying to figure out where we're at. You know, are we trumpet 2 or trumpet 3 or trumpet 4? Are we still back here at horse number 4, horse number 5? That's probably not the biggest thing to try to figure out. I think the biggest thing to try to figure out is, what's my posture before the Lamb? Am I living in rebellion to the Lamb so that these plagues are judgments not just against the world but against me for living in rebellion, and God's actually trying to shake my life up so that I'll humble myself before the Lamb and receive his seal and the assurance that he'll bring me through this just like he brought the Israelites through all the plagues down in Egypt into his promised land, into his kingdom? That's a pretty big thing. It's not about where we're at on the timeline. It's what's my response to the Lamb. And then the second biggest thing I hear, don't quit praying. Don't quit praying. And to have the assurance that God hears our prayers. And we pray about a lot of things. We pray about finances. We pray about health. We pray about broken relationships. We pray about all kinds of stuff. But you know what's at the core of our prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it every week. And every one of our prayer requests, it's all caught up in that big umbrella. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know what? Sometimes God has to shake things up in order to get our attention and to get his will done. And we have the confidence that God hears, and God's not afraid to shake. And he will respond. He does respond. And so, you know, I'm not real good at you know, kind of correlating, oh, this happened because God heard this prayer and this is what God is doing. You know, I'm not real good at connecting those dots. But I do believe that God is at work to shake us up, to move us to where we fully seek Him and we know His peace and we're sealed. So keep praying. We're going to take communion in just a minute, but I know many of you, not all of you, have been praying for Kate and Callum, and they'll turn one on December 13th, and we were able to go up and visit them Friday night, Saturday, or I guess Thursday night and Friday, and came back yesterday morning. But we were able to go up and visit them, and Rachel had been really reflecting on all the prayers from all the different people that have been praying, you know, for Kate and Callum. And on the one hand, this has been, you know, it's a little bit of a rough season for Rachel and Chuck James, because it was about Thanksgiving that, you know, they got COVID, and then she started being extra sick with the pregnancy, and you know, then the kids came, you know, joyful about the kids, but such, you know, difficult, painful time. And the kids coming at 25 weeks instead of full term. And so just thinking about the journey of the past year. And she wrote a poem that I think is just so fitting to our passage today. And so I'm going to ask Vonda if she'll stand and she'll read the poem. If I read it, I'd probably start crying. And so I'll let Vonda read, but just take this as encouragement that there's silence in heaven when we pray, and God responds to our prayers.
The Home of the Saints. It started as one voice crying out on your behalf, another voice joining, and another. Voices arose together, filling the room with a soft hum that grew in strength as moments passed. The Home of the Saints. Quickly, rooms all over the globe started filling with this hum, some in the quiet spaces of their souls, some in small gatherings of hope, some in large gatherings as the church body, a steady pouring out of prayer to the God of miracles, the hum of the saints. In this room, we got to hear the hum rise. But the hum of the saints has echoed throughout the world on your behalf. God has heard your names thousands and thousands of times. He has helped you. He has worked miracles in your lives. The hum of the saints. This hum has carried us and lifted us up like Aaron, holding up Moses' arms. We've never had to do it alone. It keeps carrying us. And for the rest of your lives, dear boys, you will meet people who will tell you, I prayed for you. The hum of the saints. What a sweet, strong, powerful hum it is. I'm thankful we've heard it. And someday, you will know it too. The hum of the saints.
Yeah, Rachel wrote that just so the boys would know that they've been so prayed for. And heaven heard. God responded and continues to respond. And so, again, I just think about our passage today and that silence in heaven, because God's listening and God responds and shakes things up, you know, with boys living that no one expected to live. And so, Charlene, would you come and would you play Great Is Thy Faithfulness? And we're not going to sing. We're just going to listen and we're going to pray. You can hum if you want. And just take a moment and cry to God for His kingdom, knowing that He's listening. And then we'll take communion together.